Acts chapter 2. We left off last time at verse 13. This evening we're going to consider the Apostle Peter's message to the Jews. And that's definitely who he's preaching to. I mean, several times throughout the message he refers to the Jews, to the men of Israel. And we're going to consider his message to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. In chapter 2, verse 1 through 13, we saw that Christ baptized his apostles with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak in languages that they did not know. And the Holy Ghost miraculously gave them utterance to do that. There was a great multitude of Jews from many different nations that had come to Jerusalem for the feast day. And they heard the apostles preach the wonderful works of God in their own languages, and they were amazed. And there were some that were mocking. And now, as we come to verse 14, Peter has the undivided attention of a great multitude. I mean thousands. A great multitude of Jews. And I'm going to go ahead and say right off the bat, instead of trying to analyze Peter's message in every detail, and we could spend much time here, there's so much in this message to consider, but instead of analyzing in every detail, I want us to read through the whole sermon, which starts in verse 14 and really goes down to verse 40. And I expected to hear some laughter there. I appreciate your confidence in me. Verse 14 to 40. And we're going to read through it and then just comment enough as we go in order to understand the main points of the message. I think if we break up our study of this sermon over several weeks, I think we're going to lose the continuity of it. And so just as the Jews heard it in one sitting, we're going to hear it in one sitting. And before we start, let's give an overview of what's in this message. There's an outline to it. First of all, there's an introduction, verse 14 to 21. And in that introduction, there's an explanation of what was taking place. Verse 14 to 21. Then we come to the theme of the message, verse 22 to 36. The theme of the message is the proof that Jesus, whom they crucified, is Lord and Christ. That's the bulk of the message. And then from verse 37 to 40, we have the application and conclusion of the message. So again, the introduction, verse 14 to 21, the theme, verse 22 to 36, and then the application and conclusion, verse 37 to 40. A sermon needs to have a main theme. And we definitely see a main theme here in Peter's message. It's summarized really in verse 36. As he gets near the end, he gives a summary. So let's go ahead to the end of the message and look at this so we can get a good idea before we launch into it verse by verse what this message is all about. He said in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And that's really the theme of what this message is all about. If you have a Scofield Reference Bible, there's a very good note here on chapter 2, verse 14. At the bottom of the page there, there's an indication in verse 14 that there's a note. You go down to the bottom, you see the note there, and in that note he gives you the theme stated in verse 36. I'm just going to read this briefly because it's a very good statement here. The theme of Peter's sermon at Pentecost is stated in verse 36. It is that Jesus is the Messiah. No message could have been more unwelcome to the Jews who had rejected his messianic claims and crucified him. Peter, therefore, does not announce his theme until he has covered every possible Jewish objection. The point of difficulty with the Jews was the apparent failure of the clear and repeated prophetic promise of a regathered Israel established in their own land under a covenanted king. Instead of explaining as Rome first taught, followed by some Protestant commentators, and this view is wrong. It's called spiritualizing, quote unquote, the scriptures, but it's not spiritual at all to take literal covenants and promises and make them mean something they don't. But the Catholic Church and then some Protestants, they say that the covenant and promises were to be fulfilled in the church in a so-called spiritual sense. But the church did not replace Israel, and we're not Israel. Israel and the body of Christ are distinct. Peter shows, verse 25 to 32 from Psalm 16, that David himself understood that the dead and risen Christ would fulfill the covenant and sit on his throne, literally. That's an important note. If you have a Scofield Reference Bible, I encourage you to look over that note again later on and really think about it. I think he's right on that note. Now, Peter is filled with the Holy Ghost as he preaches the message. And these are not Peter's words. These are God's words through him. And as I look at this, I think surely this is an example of what God expects preaching to be. I mean, this is a sermon preached in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And I noticed just right off the bat about the message, a couple of things. First of all, I notice it's pointed. It's pointed. In other words, he directly addresses the audience and he's very direct to those he's preaching to. It's not some vague floating thing. They know who he's talking to. It's a very pointed sermon. And sermons need to be that way. Very direct. And then it's very plain. It's very plain. As you read through, it's clear. It's easy to understand in the sense that it's not loaded down with a bunch of theological terms made up by man to make themselves sound smart. It's just plain preaching. And then it's very powerful. It's powerful because it's preached the power of the Holy Spirit. It's powerful because it's preached on the basis of the Scripture. All throughout it, he quotes Scripture. Look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. That wasn't Peter's words that did that. That was the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, the Scripture says. And so because he preached the Word, it pricked them in their heart, it cut them in their heart, brought them under conviction. It was a powerful message. Pointed, plain, powerful. We don't find any frivolous stories. We don't find jokes. We don't find a bunch of wasted words that has nothing to do with the message. It's pointed, it's plain, and it's powerful because it's based on the Scripture. And it's very different, sadly, from the average sermon preached today. Preachers have become entertainers instead of preaching the Word. Worried about captivating the audience. My opinion is preach the Word, let the Lord do the rest. If you don't want to listen, that's your problem. You need to. But just let the Lord do it, you know. And sometimes we feel like we got to do all these extra things. As you read the sermons in the Bible, they're all that way. They're all that way. They're very pointed, they're very plain, and they're very powerful because they're based on Scripture. And so as a preacher, if I want to know how to preach a message, I got to go right to this book and see how they were preached in this book. And I try to follow that pattern. I don't pretend that I'm successful all the time in it, but I try to be very pointed and plain. And I try to always preach based on the Scripture and try my best to be yielded to the Holy Spirit as we preach. But as you study this sermon, it's very different than the average sermon that's preached in churches today. Sadly, that's the problem with a lot of churches. They've gotten away from the Word of God. May God help us never to slip into that. Now, verse number 14, I'm going to kind of read down through here and comment as we go. And I hope you'll follow me. Have your Bible out and open. We might look in Joel chapter 2 and maybe one other place, but primarily tonight, Acts chapter 2. Verse number 14, but Peter standing up with the 11 lifted up his voice. I think because it was a great multitude. And he certainly didn't have a PA, but also because he was preaching. And there's something about that in the Word. It's a sense of urgency, a sense of sincerity. When you lift up the voice to preach, he lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem. There's no doubt who he's talking to. It's very plainly stated. Be this known unto you and hearken to my words. So Peter was appointed by Christ to be the leader among the 12 apostles. Remember that? Matthew 16:19. Thou art Peter, I give unto thee the keys to the kingdom. Whatsoever thou bound on earth shall be bound in heaven, and so on. So he is definitely the leader among the 12, and he stands up to preach the main message here on the day of Pentecost. And the same man who in fear and confusion had denied the Lord, not long before this, is now going to speak with great boldness and with authority for the Lord. What's the explanation for that transformation? He saw Christ. He saw the risen Christ, and he's filled with the Holy Ghost. And so he stands up and he directs his remarks to the men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem. He's preaching to the Jews, no doubt about it. And we'll see that emphasized throughout the message as we go. He's not speaking to Gentiles here. Hold your place and go over to a couple chapters to Acts 11, real quick. Acts 11. In the beginning of the book of Acts, they preached to the Jews only. Later, the Jews and Gentiles. By the time Acts is over, it goes out to all men alike. No distinction. But Acts 11, 19, this is sometime later. It says, now when they which were scattered abroad from the persecution that rose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And that was later on. So certainly early on here, he's definitely preaching to the Jews only. Now, verse 15. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. Remember, some had mocked and said these men are full of new wine. So he quickly dismisses that ridiculous charge. And scoffers will always try to use anything they can find, no matter how unreasonable, to resist the truth. It was ridiculous to say they were drunk. By the way, they're speaking in languages they didn't know. I don't know about you, but as far as I'm concerned, drunkenness never made anyone smarter. It makes them dumber. And nobody in that culture got drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:7, they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Not only that, it was a fact that on the Sabbath, on feast days, it was customary for the Jews not to eat or drink anything before the hour of prayer, before 9 o'clock. And so he said, right off the bat, he said, you're saying we're drunk? He said, that's ridiculous. I'm going to tell you what this is. Now we get into the main part. He's introducing what's taking place here. He's given explanation. This introduces the whole message. Verse 16 to 21. Let's go ahead and read down from verse 16 to 21. Come back and say a few things about it. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass. In the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Now, not all without exception, but all without distinction, as we'll read on, he's going to say sons and daughters, young and old, servants and handmaidens. He said, I'll pour my spirit out upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I'll pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I'll show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32 that he's quoting there. And he quotes the prophet Joel as an explanation of what was taking place. He did not say that the prophecy was being completely fulfilled. Verse 19 and 20 wasn't fulfilled then. It will be fulfilled later. If you read the book of Revelation, for an example. He's saying that what was taking place was in accordance with Joel's prophecy. It was a foretaste of it. And if the nation would repent, it would soon be completely fulfilled. But why wasn't it completely fulfilled? Because of the interruption of the kingdom program with the revelation of the mystery, postponement of the kingdom. But later it will be fulfilled. But remember now, Peter at this point doesn't know anything about this present age in which you and I are living. But he didn't say it was being completely fulfilled, but it was a foretaste of it. It was in accordance with it. Because the Spirit was poured out. And that's accordance with what was prophesied in Joel chapter 2. You know, Peter certainly understood prophecy. I mean, Christ opened his understanding to the prophecy of Scripture. Remember in Luke 24? And he was filled with the Holy Ghost. So he knew what he was quoting. And the prophet Joel says nothing about the body of Christ. Nothing about the mystery age we're living in. Joel chapter 2 deals with the tribulation period. It deals with the second coming of Christ back to the earth. It deals with the kingdom age. It deals with the last days in regards not to us, but to Israel. The last days in regards to Israel. You can't confuse the last days of Israel with the last days of the mystery. They're very distinct. And Scofield even has a note down here about that. And you compare the last days Paul mentions with the ones in prophecy, and they're very distinct. Go back to Joel real quick. I won't read all of it, but I do want to show you something there. Joel chapter 2. Daniel, Hosea, Joel chapter 2. I'm not going to take the time to read verse 28 to 32, which he quotes, but I want to show you the context of what he's quoting. Look at verse number 21. Fear not, O land. Now, If you know anything about your Bible, you know what land he's talking about, don't you? We're not an earthly people, we're a heavenly. He's talking about the land of Jerusalem here. Fear not, O land, the land of Israel. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth their fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. Zion there, do you notice that? For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, the latter rain. Some about literal rain, by the way, in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil, and I will restore. That's an important word to note, because Peter's going to talk about the restitution of all things in Acts chapter 3. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, because of God's curse on the land, because of their sins, that they're going to be restored. My great army which I sent among you, and ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed, and ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. That's the context of the prophecy, which begins in verse 28 to 32, and goes down to verse 32 that Peter quotes in Acts 2. He's talking about the kingdom, no doubt. And if you want to get an idea of the last days as regards Israel, for an example, you ought to read Isaiah 2. And the first five verses is talking about the kingdom age. That's the last days. And so again, Peter has no idea when he stands up to preach that this age you and I are living in was going to come into existence. It was still hidden at this point. It was still a mystery. Verse number 22, Acts chapter 2. Again, there's a lot of details about these things we're not going to take the time to deal with tonight. We're just overviewing the message, getting an idea of what's in it. Let's go ahead and get down to verse 22 and read down to verse 24. Now we're getting to the main theme of the message here. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. This is a wonderful verse. Having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it. Death couldn't keep him, and he won the victory over death. The earthly ministry of Christ to Israel was filled with works that proved he was sent by God the Father. He did so many signs and wonders among them and preached the truth. And they knew he was of God, but they were in spiritual darkness, so they were rejecting his message. John chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus said, "But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me." Said, you can't argue with this. But they did. They rejected and crucified their Messiah, because they were in spiritual darkness. The Jews thought that the fact Jesus was crucified proved he was not the Messiah, because they were looking for a mighty king to rule and reign on the earth. So Peter explains that the crucifixion was actually planned by God before the world began. According to his determinate counsel, his foreknowledge, he knew before. He knew they would reject him. And he planned it. It had to be. He had his reasons why it had to be. But they were still responsible for it. He said, God determined it, but you did it. And he indicts them for murder. He said, you killed them. Now that's the balance between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. God has foreknowledge. He knows it all. And he has determinate counsel. He has things planned out, but he still lets man, God knows what man's going to do, and they chose to do what they did. And they're responsible for what they did. God did not make them reject Christ. They chose to. And the very one that they crucified, God raised him from the dead. Can you imagine how they're feeling right now? You killed him, but God raised him from the dead. Now notice, as Peter's preaching the cross here, all he's saying is that you killed the Messiah and God raised him from the dead. He's not rejoicing. in the cross at this point, because there are things about that cross that wasn't revealed yet. He's just pointing out the fact you killed your Messiah and God raised him from the dead. That's all that's been is being dealt with right here. Verse 25. Let's read verse 25 down to verse 31. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's on my right hand. And he's quoting Psalm 16, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One, capital H, capital O, Holy One, the Messiah, to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, and thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. And they couldn't argue with that. So was he talking about flesh not seeing corruption? He's saying David wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the Messiah. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him. You read that in 2 Samuel 7. That of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So this is the issue here. Remember Acts 1:6, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? This is the issue at hand. He's raised and he's going to sit on that throne in Jerusalem. He's coming again to take that throne. That's what Peter's dealing with. The kingdom message. That's what he's dealing with. He's seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And so Peter quotes the prophecy of David about the resurrection of Christ found in Psalm 16. And we won't take the time to turn there. I'm sure you're familiar with it. But it was not possible that Christ should be holden of death, because he was the Holy One. He did not die for his sins. He had none. He died for ours. And when the price was paid, he rose from the dead. He was the Holy One. He was not going to see corruption, which is a prophecy. He'd rise the third day, because on the fourth day, corruption set in the body. See John chapter 11 with Lazarus and his sister saying, by this time he stinketh. Why? 4 days, corruption set in. The fact his body wouldn't see corruption means he would rise the third day. What a thing, man. I mean, this is great prophecy about Christ being resurrected from the dead. And he was going to rise to come back and reign. So he's saying, it's not defeated. God's not defeated. God had all this plan. He has it all figured out. You rejected him. You messed up. But God's in control. He raised him from the dead. He's up there with the Father now. He's going to send him back. And he's going to sit on that throne just like the prophet said. It's all in order. God's got it all figured out. See, man can't mess up God's plans, no matter how hard he tried. The devil can't mess up God's plans. The devil thought he was really messing up God's plans when he wanted Jesus to get crucified, but that very death destroyed the devil. God always wins, because he's all wise. And Peter's letting them know, look, this is all prophesied. And don't you know, Peter's got a good education now in prophecy, since Jesus opened all of it to his understanding, and he's filled with the Holy Ghost, and he's pointing out all this stuff was spoken before, and it's all happening just like God said it would happen. Now let's come down to verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up. He's emphasizing that. He's emphasizing, you killed him, God raised him. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we're all witnesses. They saw him. They know he's risen bodily from the grave. That's the only explanation for their boldness right now, since they forsook him and fled when he was crucified. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. Talking about the baptism with the Holy Ghost and what was taking place. For David has not ascended into heavens. Here he is quoting David again. David was a tremendous prophet. A lot of people don't know that. A lot of prophecy in Psalms. Christ opened their understanding to the law, the prophet, and the Psalms. He said, David has not ascended into heavens, but he saith himself, and this is Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord. How about that? The Lord said unto my Lord. God the Father, referring to God the Son. God the Father speaking to His Son, saying He's Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit down on my right hand. So Jesus is not on the throne of David ruling right now in a spiritual sense as the covenant theologians say. He's sitting next to his father in his father's throne. But he'll come back and literally take the throne of David when he comes again to the earth. Sit down on my right hand until... So he's not going to stay there forever. He's seated there now until when? Until I make thy foes thy footstool. He's coming back in righteousness and judgment to make war. And all his foes are going to be under his feet. They're going to be his footstool. He's going to set up his kingdom just like it was prophesied. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ. And so, Peter says that he and the apostles are witnesses to the fact that God fulfilled Psalm 16 by raising up Christ from the dead. And he's not only risen, but he's also ascended to heaven and he's exalted at the right hand of the Father. And the fact that he sent the Holy Ghost as promised and that they could see and hear the evidence of it proves that he was exalted at the right hand of the Father. Then he quotes that Psalm 110. That the Messiah is the Lord, and that after his rejection, he ascends back to heaven, but it's only for a time he's going to return to judge his enemies. And so this is what's being dealt with here. Now, he's indicting Israel for murdering their Messiah. He does this all through the early Acts. He keeps reminding them, you killed him! You crucified him! Yes, God planned it, but you're still responsible. You still did it of your own will. And he's preaching the cross really as bad news in the sense that you killed your king. And then he, all through here, he's emphasizing, but God raised him. And God exalted him. And God says he's Lord in Christ. Man, they can't argue with this. This is too plain, too clear, too based on Scripture. The power of the Holy Ghost is present. I mean, this is the real deal. I mean, it's all coming very clearly home to their hearts what they've done. Now, I've got marked in my Bible here all the emphasis on what God has done. If you'll go back real quick and notice, for an example, in verse 22, a man approved of God. And then the works that God did by him. And then verse 23, he was delivered by the foreknowledge of God. Verse 24, God raised him up. Verse 32, God raised him up. Verse 33, God exalted him. Verse 36, God made him Lord in Christ. So he's saying, you're going against God. The same one you rejected and crucified is the one God raised. The one God exalted. The one God is going to send back to rule and reign. I mean, they're face to face with their guilt now. I mean, there's nothing they can respond. They can't argue with it. Some of them are going to keep trying, as we'll see. But there's 3,000 of them that say, hey, let's get right now. Let's get right now. Verse 37. Here's the application. Peter didn't have to give an invitation because the people were under such conviction of the Holy Spirit, they immediately spoke up and said, what in the world do we need to do? Hey, they were scared. They feared. They suddenly realized what they had done in spiritual darkness and ignorance. Later in Acts 3, he said, you did it in ignorance. But now, there's no more ignorance. It's very plain what's happened, what you need to do. And so what are they? Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, verse 38 is one of those verses that for some reason people go brain dead on and completely ignore the context. Who is he preaching to? The Jews. And he's preaching to them, and he says in verse 36, let all the house of Israel, by the way, there was Jews from all 12 tribes represented here on this feast day. He's saying the whole house of Israel has representation here. And when they heard this, who? The house of Israel. They said, what shall we? Who? The house of Israel. Let me ask you a question. Are you the house of Israel? No, we're not. So verse 38 wasn't given to us. Okay? Now let's read it and just say a few things. I've dealt with this before, so I don't think I need to tonight to deal with it very thoroughly. But again, understand the context of this. You ought to be able to explain this verse to a lot of people that might ask you about it, because there's a lot of folks mixed up on this very verse. I hope you understand what it means, but more than that, I hope you can explain it to somebody else. By the way, a good indicator if you really understand something is if you can teach somebody else. Remember 2 Timothy 2:2? Commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So I said, well, I understand all that. Okay, can you teach it to somebody else? Can you explain it to somebody else? If you can't, you don't understand it. All right. Now, verse 38, then Peter said unto them, who? The Gentiles. I mean, you've got to be a lunatic to think that he's preaching to us when he's the context is right in front of you. And I'm sorry. It's amazing how that's the way the devil gets in people's Bible studies. He gets them to ignore context. He said unto them, the house of Israel, repent. Repent from what you killed your Messiah. Repent from that. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, this verse is a Jewish apostle's response to a question asked by Jews that just heard him preach a Jewish message about their Jewish Messiah. Do you understand that? I mean, it's so clear. And yet, many are the false teachers that lift it from its context and try to force it on Gentiles today. But this is not the gospel we preach today, because that gospel we preach was still a mystery at this point. Because Paul said he got it by revelation, so it had to be if you believe your Bible. Now, some guys say, well, what this means is get baptized because you've had your sins remitted. It doesn't say because of, it says for. We don't change the Bible. There are some people out there that claim to be Bible believers, but when they get to that verse and they don't like the implications, they mess with the wording. They say when he says for the remission of sins, he's looking back to the cross. Well, let's keep that in mind then and go with me real quick to Mark chapter 1. You know what Peter's doing here? He's preaching the same message John the Baptist preached, the gospel of the kingdom. Except now there's further development. Now it's with the promise of the Holy Ghost. But what did John the Baptist preach? Well, Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He couldn't be looking back to the cross. This was before the cross. For the remission of sins means exactly that. For the remission of sins. And they went out unto him, all the land of Judea, and they were of Jerusalem, and were all baptized them in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. The water baptism in the Gospels and in the first part of Acts was a ceremonial purification in accordance with Israel's kingdom program. And that's easily proven by just searching the Scriptures. I'll give you a couple of references. You want to jot them down. John chapter 1, John the Baptist told us himself what his baptism was in view of. John 1:31. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. That is not why I baptize with water. Because mine's different than John's. Paul's baptism was different than John's. That's why he rebaptized some of John's disciples in Acts 19. And so John said, to manifest Christ to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. Then in John chapter 3, verse 22, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized, not he himself, but his disciples, as it says later on. And John also was baptizing in Anon, near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. It's about baptism here. Ceremonial purification. And they came to John, son and Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. And the issue is purification. Ceremonial purification. That's not our baptism. Our baptism is not a washing. It's not a ceremonial purification. It's a symbol of death, burial, and resurrection. It's a different thing. Now, let me say this. I don't want nobody to misunderstand me. Water baptism has never, nor will it ever, save anybody. Water can't save a soul. But what was it? It was required as an expression of their repentance. If they believed the message and repented, they were going to identify with their Messiah in that kingdom. And baptism is primarily an identification. And the Pharisees rejected the testimony of God against them not being baptized of John, as Scripture says. And they were lost. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The baptism didn't save them, but it was proof that they repented. So, here's the issue. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. All you got to do is stop and ask yourself, when is that going to happen? Are we dealing with the individuals here or a nation of people? The context is a nation of people. Do we know when Israel as a nation gets their sins remitted? Well, Acts 3, verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. The individual Jew that believed got saved, no doubt. But as a nation, they wouldn't be saved and have remission of sins as a whole until the kingdom age, and that baptism associated them with that message and that kingdom. So this message is very clear. You repent, you get water baptized, and you'll get the Holy Ghost. That is not what we preach. I got baptized by the Holy Spirit the moment of faith in Christ before I was baptized. And in Acts 10, we see Gentiles get the Holy Ghost without being water baptized. They get water baptized later. And so, all you've got to do, the simple way to do this, if you're dealing with somebody, okay, the easy thing to remember, because if you start talking about Israel's water baptism, people, what? Because they just have never studied baptism. Most people have never looked up all the references to it, and they don't understand that there are different baptisms. A lot of people don't understand that. Well, you need to. There are different ones. So, but if you want to have just an easy response, and you know I'm not even going to take the time to flip over there because we've done it before and you know where I'm going. You have here in Acts 2, a Jewish apostle preaching to the house of Israel, and they say, what shall we do? Now you compare that in Acts 16 with the apostle to the Gentiles talking to a Gentile individual who says, what must I do to be saved? And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You say, well, did he get baptized? Yeah, after he got saved. That's why we baptize people after they get saved. But you realize how sad it is? There are so many people out there tonight that preach, you are not saved if you haven't been baptized. And where do they get it? They get it out of the Bible, but they get it out of context. They're sincere, but you can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. The devil will get in your Bible study if you're not careful. He wants you to be confused on these things. I'll give you one other verse that settles it all. At least it ought to. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. You ought to write that down next to Acts 2:38, because I'll tell you right there, there's a difference here. Paul said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, Paul did baptize. And the point of that verse is not to say you shouldn't baptize anybody. The point of that verse is that water baptism doesn't save. It's not part of the gospel. Was Peter sent to baptize? Absolutely. Paul said he wasn't. You know what that tells you? They are different commissions. I mean, if you just leave the Bible as it is. So, he said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That means he differentiates between baptism and the gospel. And then later in 1 Corinthians, he defines the gospel, and baptism is nowhere mentioned. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You say, well, Peter preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in Acts 2. Yes, he did. He preached Christ died on the cross. He preached God raising from the dead. But he did not say the things Paul said about it later, because he didn't have all that information yet. If you just leave the Bible as it's written. One of the biggest failures we have when we study our Bible is we take something that's revealed over here and we read it back into a time before it's revealed. And that will hinder you in a major way if you're trying to understand your Bible. All right, Acts 2:38. It's not that hard if you just leave it as it is in context. All right, let's finish up tonight. A couple more verses here. Verse 39, Acts 2:39. For the promise is unto you. What promise? Promise of the Holy Ghost. Is unto you. Who? Who's he talking to? Again, the Jews. And to your children. And to all that are afar off. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now what happens usually right here as people see that phrase afar off and they go over to Ephesians where it talks about how we Gentiles were afar off. But problem with that is that's Ephesians and that's Paul giving information Peter didn't have here. You want to know which direction you need to go from this verse to understand it? You don't go to the right, you know, to books that weren't even written yet. You go backwards. Where do you go? Book of Daniel. And if you don't want to take the time to turn there, jot that reference down in your margin. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 7. Here's Daniel praying, and this is the context of the 70 weeks. That's a very important thing to understand in Bible prophecy. Daniel chapter 9, verse 7. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespasses that they have trespassed against thee. Those that are far off is the dispersed Jews. Now, many of them had obeyed the law and came back to Jerusalem for the feast day, but there was a whole bunch that didn't, that needed to be saved. So he's saying the promise of the Holy Ghost, the kingdom promise of the Holy Ghost, which we didn't take the time to run the references, but Isaiah 32, verse 15 to 18, Isaiah 44, verse 3 to 7, Ezekiel 39, verse 26 to 29, and other prophecies talk about God pouring out the Holy Ghost on Israel in connection with setting up the kingdom. That's the context here. All right, now, you say, well, aren't Gentiles going to be saved? Yes, they're going to be Gentile nations in the kingdom, but Israel gets saved first. And then the Gentiles are saved if they're a blessing to that people and they enter in subjection to that people. But there's a priority given here to the Jew at this point. Verse 40, last verse and that we're going to consider tonight. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward, that means crooked, rebellious generation. Now, you look at verse 14 to 40 and you think, man, you know, I wish all preaching was that short. That's not a very long message. Well, I hate to break it to you, but it said with many other words did he testify and exhort. So that's not the entire message. That's just what God wanted us to have. But he said a lot to them and he was exhorting them to save themselves. How were they going to do that? By repenting and getting baptized? And separating from apostate Israel and assembling together with the little flock. Jesus said, fear not, little flock, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Remember that in Luke chapter 12? The little flock is that church that's in this context. Well, the kingdom promises are to Israel, not the body of Christ. Hope you understand that. But let me give you, in closing, Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse number 43, the last verse we'll look at. Jesus said, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. Who? The Pharisees and the scribes. Those that were rejecting him. Just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're going to get the kingdom. The kingdom of God should be taken from you. There was an apostate generation there. And given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Well, there's a lot of preachers that say that's us. Well, I don't know how you make us a nation. I mean, that's a real stretch. Who's the nation he's talking about? He's talking about that little flock that was coming out from apostate Israel. He says they're going to get the kingdom. They're bringing forth the fruits. And if you read, as you read Acts, you see that little flock bringing forth fruit of the kingdom. And then he said, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. And they stumbled over him and were lost. Going about trying to establish their own righteousness, they stumbled over him. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. When he comes back in judgment, he'll utterly destroy his enemies. And so he's warning them. He's saying the kingdom's going to be taken from you. And so you had these leaders in Israel. And Peter stands up and says, all these leaders over there, he said, hey, multitude, separate from these. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Come out from among them, you know, and identify with the Messiah by baptism and repentance. Because he's coming again. And that's the message in context, just plain scripture. And I thank God for His Word. I don't know about you, but every time I read the Word of God, I'm spiritually encouraged and refreshed. And it doesn't even have to be about me in the context. It's God's Word. Plus, I get a blessing out of that because you know what? That risen Savior, He's my Savior too. And He is alive. And death could not hold Him. And even though that He came into His own and His own received Him not, as many as received Him, then gave Him power to become the sons of God. Lord, help us tonight to be students of the Word because we love You. And we want to know Your